A husband and wife had been traveling on holiday in Scotland as they approached this city called Kirkcudbright or something of that nature. They started arguing about the pronunciation of the town. And the arguing continued until they stopped for lunch. And so when they went into the restaurant, they were still going at it. And the husband asked the guy behind the counter, he said, "Can you please settle an argument between me and my wife? How do you pronounce where we are?" The guy leaned forward and he said, "Burger King." This past Tuesday, we were for breakfast, at breakfast time on Tuesday, the men's breakfast, we were reading this passage of Scripture, and there were a number of names that were hard to pronounce. And I wonder whether the Apostle Paul had any of that going on, if these were new places for him, and he wondered how to pronounce them. I kind of doubt it. Last week, we found the Apostle Paul in Corinth, and where he stayed for almost 2 years, anywhere from a year and a half to 2 years. And this was the longest stay that Paul would have on this second missionary trek that we find him on. But today, we find him on the road again. And so we're going to pick up the story in verse 18. So if you have your Bible, follow along. If you don't have a Bible and it's not too embarrassing for you, there's some on the back table back there. Feel free to get up and go get yourself a Bible. And you're welcome to keep it and follow along. We'd love for you to do that if you don't have a Bible this morning. Acts chapter 18, I am going to pick up in verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer in Corinth, that is, took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them, that is, Priscilla and Aquila, there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now, Luke's details over the next 2 years are going to be somewhat sketchy. Scholars suggest that maybe this is because Luke is not with Paul at this point. Maybe that's why the details of the next year or so are going to be somewhat, not there, or very, very minuscule details. Others have said, well, this time just really wasn't important to Luke, and that's why he's not recording a lot of details. Whatever it is, we don't know an awful lot about the next year, but we do know some things. We know that when he leaves Corinth, his intent is to return to Syria. Now, when it says he's intent on returning to Syria, it is obvious that he's intent on returning to the church that meets at Antioch in Syria. He's intent on returning back to his home church. And I believe he feels, and again, I'm speculating here, but I believe that he feels the need to return to the church that sent him. Okay? He stated that was intent at the beginning, or Luke states that's the intent at the beginning. He refuses to stay with the Ephesians, as we'll talk about in just a second. And then at the very end of this passage we just read, he ends up back in Syria and Antioch. And so it seems obvious that, you know, his goal is to return home to that church. And maybe he needs a rest period. Maybe he needs to kind of fill them in. Whatever it is, he feels the need to return back to his church home. When he leaves Corinth, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. If you were here last week, Nathan told you about Priscilla and Aquila. And these two were tent makers. Paul lived with them for a while. He did tent making alongside them. I would say, I think I heard Nathan say they might have already been believers prior to Paul getting there. But anyway, they forged a relationship that would really be ongoing. And so when Paul leaves for Syria, he takes them with him. Again, some people have speculated he was planning on taking them all the way back home to the church at Antioch. Some say that they were going to Ephesus to start another branch of their tent-making business. You know, they were multiplying their location. So it could have been that they were doing that. We don't know for sure, but they're going with him when he leaves. When he leaves here from Corinth. Now it tells us that when they go to the port city of Centria, that Paul cuts his hair because of a vow. Most everybody agrees it's the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was one that you would not cut your hair, you would not drink alcohol, and you would not touch a dead body for the duration of the vow. And at the end of the vow, you would cut off all your hair and you would offer it as a sacrifice on the altar there in Jerusalem. If you were near Jerusalem, the stated means of doing that were, you, if you were there, you could do it then, or you could take it with you later on and offer it up to them. But either way, Paul cuts his hair there in Centria, and most likely because it's the end of the vow. Everybody says he's finishing his vow. Now, there are a couple of reasons why he may have taken a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow was either taken as a way of saying, God, thank you for your blessings. In this case, it would be thank you for the protection that we've endured or we've experienced in Corinth. If you remember, last week, basically, God says to Paul, don't be afraid because I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. And so maybe Paul took this vow of a way of saying, God, thank you for your protection. Maybe it was because he's leaving Corinth and he's getting ready to go to Syria. And when we think about travel, we don't think anything scary about it. We're going to get on a plane and we're going to land there. But that probably wasn't the case, travel back then. I mean, it was probably, wow, will we make it or not? So maybe this was a vow that he was praying and asking God, God, please bless us on this trip back to Syria. Either way, he cuts his hair, and most people believe that he plans on taking his hair with him to offer on the altar there back in Jerusalem. They cross the Aegean Sea. There's a map behind me, or there will be a map behind me, and in the map behind me, you see Athens and Corinth. You remember that he spent some time in Athens. We don't know how long. Corinth, he was there for 2 years. You see Ephesus in the yellow across the Aegean Sea. And then over on the right side, I didn't have room for it to fit up there, but you see the word A-N-T, that's Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch. Caesarea is where we saw him land in just a moment. So that kind of gives you an idea of where he's going. But they cross the Aegean Sea, and they land on the port there really opposite of Ephesus. And when they arrive in Ephesus, you know, Paul does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue and begins to teach and preach that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews. And what he experiences in Ephesus is a great reception. I mean, they really like him. They want to hear what he has to say. And he says to them, they say to him, excuse me, please stay. And he says to them, I can't. I can't stay. And, you know, there's a textual variant here. And let me describe that for those of you who may not know what that means. We didn't get our Bibles in English handed down to us through the ages in English like it is. As a matter of fact, when the Bible was written, it was never copied on a copy machine. It was always copied by scribes. And that would mean that they would be looking here and they would be writing what they're reading right here. And you can just imagine how that would be fraught with errors. In other words, how your eyes would get off and you might copy the same line twice or you might leave out a section. And so what has happened is over the years, over the millennia actually, sections of the scripture have remained. And they don't all agree. And when they don't all agree, they don't exactly have the same thing. That's called a textual variant. And this is one of those places where we have some textual variants. And the textual variant is quite simply in verse 21. And again, for those of you that maybe have the King James or New King James, you're reading from those, you saw that I left out a part that's probably in your Bible. In verse 21 reads like this, in some of the textual variants that remained, it reads like this, but Paul took leave of them saying, this is the Ephesians, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And so that little section about going back to Jerusalem for the feast is left out of the oldest manuscript text that we have. Everybody following me? I know this might be something new to you, but I want you to understand this. And so we have these old texts. And in the oldest text that we have, that verse, that little statement about have to go to Jerusalem for the feast is missing. In some of the newer texts, that's found, that those verses, those words are found. And in the majority text, that means in most of the texts that have been found, you find that little statement about going to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to know that I don't think it really changes anything, because even in the older texts, it really becomes clear that his goal is to go to Jerusalem. So we have one of two things that have happened. In the older text, it wasn't there, and that's why it's not there. In the newer text, they added it. Okay, they added it in the new text because somebody's trying to explain why he's going up to Jerusalem. And so a scribe may have added that. Now, one of the things you need to know about scribes is they were really committed to copying what was written. They were very meticulous not to add their own words to the text as they copied it. But a lot of times a scribe would write something out in the margin. And so what would happen is the next scribe would come along, and instead of being out in the margin, he might stick it in the text. So that's one way that we have these textual variants. It could be that the older texts were, as the scribe was copying, he missed that little section and just jumped over it with his eyes, and that's why it's not in there. Everybody following this? I want you to understand this. But anyway, my point is that Paul from the very beginning, his desire, and I think the text bears this out, is that he is going to go He's going to go back to Jerusalem and he's going to Syria. And that is why when they ask him to stay, that he will not stay in Ephesus. Now let me ask you a question. Well, I'll come to that later on. All right, when he leaves Ephesus, let's move on. When he leaves Ephesus, he leaves Priscilla, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus to minister. And he promises that if it's God's will, he's going to come back to Ephesus. And indeed, he will return to Ephesus, as we'll see even at the end of the text today. He says, if God wills, and this is a common statement in antiquity. In fact, the book of James in your New Testament, James would say, this is how we ought to talk. You shouldn't say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. You should say, I'm going to do this if God wills. And so basically what the writers or what the statement was in the Old Testament, in this time of Paul, it was a dependence on God. And James says, we should maintain that, we should still have that dependence on God today. You know, we live in a very secular age. We live in an age where God has been kind of pushed out to the side. We as followers of Jesus and believers in the living God, we should be very, very careful to continue to express our dependence on God, even as Paul does. He leaves Ephesus and he travels to Caesarea. Now, if you go back to the map, if you would, Esther. If you go to, see, he leaves Ephesus, the yellow there, right in the center of your map, and they're going to sail all the way around. Instead of sailing to Antioch, he sails to Caesarea. You see that it's quite south of where he may have put in to get to Antioch, right? And so it's obvious that Paul's desire is to go to Jerusalem. Caesarea is about 65 miles from Jerusalem. It's one of the closest ports. And so the language tells us, if you look in your text, it says he went up to greet the church. Jerusalem is always the highest elevation. And so whenever you see in the scripture they went up to Jerusalem, they're not talking about going north or south. They're talking about elevation-wise, they're going up to Jerusalem. And so when he lands in Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem, he greets the church there, and then he goes down to Antioch. He leaves Jerusalem and goes up to Antioch, where he will stay for a while. It's unclear how long Paul would stay in Antioch. Many scholars suggest it was close to a year, probably the year 52, spring of 52 to spring of 53 A.D. What did he do when he returned home? What did he do in that church there in Syrian Antioch when he returned home? Well, it's obvious he kept on doing exactly what he was doing. He would be preaching, he would be teaching, he would be making disciples. He would be disciple-making, both of the believers in the church and those outside the church. Maybe you're thinking, what about Silas and Timothy? If you've been for this study all along, you'll know that as Paul has made this journey, you see Phrygia there underneath Ephesus. They started out there. They went across up above Athens. They came down. And all this time, Silas and Timothy have been with the Apostle Paul. What about them now? It doesn't say anything about them. Where are they? We don't know. Maybe they stayed back in Corinth to encourage the church at Corinth. You know, Paul was continually sending Timothy out. We read last night in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul said, I'm sending Timothy to you while we were staying here. So Timothy was constantly going out for the Apostle Paul. Many details are just simply not available to us. We get to verse 23, if you look at your Bibles. In verse 23, we have a change. A year has gone by. And having spent some time there, that spent some time, it's probably a year, Paul left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia and strengthening all the disciples. Okay, so after a year or so, Paul heads out. Now remember, the last group he met over there in Asia Minor were the Ephesians. And he said, if God's will it is, it's my desire to return to you. But when he leaves, he does like he's done all along. He goes to Phrygia. What was in Phrygia, everybody? Those of you that have been here for the study, what was in Phrygia? Two churches that he founded at least. The church at Iconium and the church at Lystra. Do you remember them? That's where they tried to take them and make them Zeus and Hermes. Y'all remember that? And he plants a church. On the second journey, he returns to them to encourage them. On the third, this is the third journey, his third leaving. And in his third leaving, he does the same thing again. He goes to those churches that he planted to strengthen them. And that tells us we just need that ongoing encouragement as believers. And so Paul, as the church planner, as the mother of that church, if you would, he goes back to those people to encourage them and strengthen them. Now, what we come to in the text is sort of a parenthesis in the life of Paul. Paul has left Ephesus. He's gone to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, now back up to Antioch. Now he's leaving and heading back to Ephesus via the mainland. Okay, and as he's doing that, Luke is going to include a little parenthesis, and he's going to introduce to us somebody who's going to become really, really important in that part of the world over there. This man is extremely important in Corinth. Martin Luther was the first to suggest that the book of Hebrews, which is unnamed in authorship for us today, that this guy that we're going to be introduced to in just a second, he's the author of the book of Hebrews. Many scholars since Martin Luther have agreed. Others have suggested many other names, but some folks believe this man is the author of the book of Hebrews. Let's begin reading in verse 24, parentheses in the life of Paul. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, that would be in Corinth, when he arrived in Corinth, which is in Achaia, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So here we meet this man named Apollos. This is our first introduction to Apollos, but Apollos would become, like I said, very important in the life of the church in this area. As a matter of fact, Paul would greatly affirm Apollos in his first letter back to Corinth. He would say to them, I planted, but Apollos watered. I planted the church, but Apollos followed me, and he watered it. And then he said, but God gave the growth. Unfortunately, in that church there in Corinth, what happened was the believers would begin to divide over Paul and Apollos. And some would say, I'm for Paul, right? He's the guy that started the church. And others would say, oh, I'm for Apollos. He's the one that came in so eloquently, and God used him to grow us or whatever, you know. And so I'm for Apollos. I'm for Paul. And they sort of divided over these two men. Paul rebuked them and said, how can you do that? How can Christ be divided? Hey, it's not me or Apollos. I planted, he watered, but it's God who gives the growth. So Paul had great respect for Apollos. We're introduced to him here. We find out that he is actually a Jew from Egypt. He's from the city of Alexandria. Alexandria was started by Alexander the Great. It was one of the great cities of the time. It is estimated that at this time there were 100,000 Jews in Alexandria. And Apollos was obviously one of them. It says of him that he was eloquent. He was a great speaker. He was a great orator. People would be captivated by his ability to speak. He knew the Old Testament. It says he knew the scriptures. That would be the Old Testament. He knew God's word, and he was able to handle it accurately. It says that he was fervent in spirit. He was passionate. Not only was he a good speaker, but he was passionate about what he believed and what he preached. And so you get this picture of this man who could really speak well, who really was versed in the Word of God, so when he was talking, he was sharing with him God's Word, and he was doing it with great passion, so that people were moved by his passion. And then it tells us about him that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, most commentators and scholars say this is obviously a reference back to John the Baptist, because when John the Baptist came preaching, he came preaching the way of the Lord. And so what Apollos was familiar with was John's teaching about the way of the Lord. Now, what was John's teaching and preaching? John's teaching and preaching was repent. Get ready. The Messiah is almost here. And then at the end of his ministry, for just a short time prior to his arrest and then eventual murder, he would say, Jesus is the Messiah. He pointed his disciples. We can assume that he pointed everybody to Jesus. And I'm going to gather from what we're reading here that he pointed Apollos to Jesus. He was acquainted with Jesus at least at some level. And he taught accurately about Jesus. But then the text records this for us. But he was only baptized with John's baptism. He was only baptized with John's baptism. So Apollos comes to town. He's invited to the synagogue, just like Paul would have been. And he begins to speak, and he's talking about Jesus, just like Paul would have. And he's speaking accurately about Jesus, but there's something amiss. We're not told what. But it says that Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside. And they begin to explain to him the way of God more accurately. It says he's preaching accurately about Jesus, but they pull him aside and they begin to speak more accurately. They begin to tell him more accurately. Now it doesn't say about the way of the Lord, but they say the way of God more accurately. So here's where the guessing kicks in. What does Apollos have right and what is he errant on? What does he have right and what is he not quite right on? And so some have suggested it's his idea of baptism, since baptism is mentioned here, that he would tell people be baptized for repentance rather than baptism for identification with Jesus. Maybe he had that wrong. My personal conviction, and I'm glad I talked to Nathan because he helped me come out more strongly on this than I would have, but my personal conviction has always been that what Apollos didn't know was about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, that Apollos had the front end, but not the back end. He had the part that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was coming. He probably had truth about his life that John taught him, but I'm suggesting, although there is a little caveat here, 20 years have gone by, it seems hard for me to think that Apollos wouldn't have got it right in the last 20 years, right, that he wouldn't have heard it, But I'm assuming that what is missing in Apollos' teaching is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the reason I say that is because he's only identified as being baptized with John's baptism. He's not familiar, evidently, with the baptism of the Lord Jesus, which is that we are baptized into identification with him. Now, whatever it was that Apollos didn't quite have right, here's one thing I really want you to notice. Don't miss this. Do you notice how humble Apollos is? Did that stick out to you? Think about it for just a moment. Here is a man who's well-versed in the Old Testament, who's an eloquent preacher, who's passionate, who when he stands up, everybody listens, and this tent-making couple says to him, Apollos, you've got it wrong. You're not exactly right. Come over to our house. And so come over, let us tell you about it. And you know what? They tell him about it and he believes and he gets it right. I mean, that speaks volumes to me about Apollos' humility and his teachability. And I just, that all of us would have that kind of humility and that kind of desire to be taught, to be teachable, to say, God, show me, teach me, show me where I'm errant. I want to be right with your word. So anyway, that's the Apollos. Now, it tells us that Apollos he stayed there for a while, but then he wants to go to Corinth. And so Aquila and Priscilla write him letters of recommendation. He goes there. And when he gets to Corinth, and we see this in Paul's letter to Corinth, but man, he's a great encouragement to the church. Do you see that? Two things he does. He refutes the Jews publicly. He's so eloquent, such a great Bible scholar, so passionate. He's toe-to-toe with those guys. And so all the other folks are standing by saying, yeah, they're so encouraged by him refuting the Jews. And then he encourages them because he's proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. I love that. You know, I tried to give you something. I thought I'd give you something that you might relate to. How many of you have ever listened to Ravi Zacharias on YouTube? Some of you have. If you're not familiar with Ravi Zacharias, you need to look him up on YouTube and go watch him. Because Ravi is just like Apollos. He's very well versed in the scripture. He's a great speaker. And when you listen to him, you're like, yeah, go get him, Ravi, go get him. You know, it's just so encouraging. And so when I thought about these Corinthian Christians listening to Apollos preach and do apologetics and refute folks, I mean, they were just so encouraged. And that's exactly how we are when we see people like Ravi speak. And so I could understand that. Now, we go back to the Apostle Paul. We're chapter 19. We're going to go through verse 7. So I'm almost done with the text itself. So y'all hang in there with me. So we go back to Paul now. Remember, he's going back. Put the map back up there one more time, Esther, please. So he's going back through Phrygia. He's encouraging Iconium and Lystra. And I think there were some other churches. There's Pisidian Antioch. Maybe he went to Pisidian Antioch to encourage the church there. But he went through that Phrygia, Lower Galatia area. And now, remember last time, he wanted to do this last time. This is exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go to Colossae. He wanted to go to those areas where Ephesus is now. But he was unable to do so. God wouldn't let him. But now he's going to go there. And so we pick up the story, verse 9, chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, so Apollos has come and gone. He's come to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila have discipled him and encouraged him, shown him a better, a more accurate way, understanding the gospel. He's now gone on to Corinth. Paul passes through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized into a baptism with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. So Paul is coming into Ephesus. He meets these 12 men. Where he meets them, how he meets them, it's unknown to us, but he thinks they're disciples of the Lord Jesus first. Now, what made him jump to that conclusion? Maybe they're talking about John the Baptist. Maybe they're talking about Jesus. Maybe they're just like Apollos in that they have an understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. But there's just something not quite right. As Paul talks to them, something's askew. And he asked them this question. He said, "Men, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We don't even know what you're talking about. We don't even know what the Holy Spirit is." And so Paul says, "Into what were you baptized? You know, in whose name were you baptized?" And they said, "We were baptized in John's name." And then Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, pointing to Jesus." And then the text says that he went on to tell them about Jesus. And at the end, they receive the Lord Jesus and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It seems that at some level, Luke ties these two stories together because of their similarity between Apollos having the baptism of John and these 12 men, you know, also having the baptism of John, but really not rightly understanding about Jesus. So that seems to be why Luke ties these two stories together. For these men, it's really clear, maybe not so clear for Apollos, but for these men, it's really clear they are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus. They haven't understood the good news, yet Paul explains it to them, and they believe and are baptized in Jesus' name. Then it tells us that Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit in such a tangible way that they spoke in an unlearned language, and they were prophesying. Some have used this story to justify that there is coming to Christ, receiving Christ, and then there's a subsequent time in our life where we receive the Holy Spirit, and that'll be evidenced by us speaking in a tongue or a language that we've never learned and prophesying. Some have said this is illustrative of that. I don't think that's true, and let me give you just a couple of reasons. One of them is there's only four episodes in the book of Acts where this happens this way. There's only four times where God the Holy Spirit comes on folks, they speak in tongues, and they do this kind of thing. One of them was when the Jews received the Holy Spirit. The second one is when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. The third one is when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. And obviously, as we've said all along, that the reason for those three givings of the Holy Spirit in that way was to bring unity to the church. In other words, God wants everybody to know, whether you're Samaritan, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, you're one, and I'm going to give you my Spirit to all of you in the very same way. You say, well, why do these men receive the Holy Spirit with these evidences? Why is it like this? And honestly, I don't know. I tried to think of something I could tell you, but I really don't know why they experienced this. One thing I will say, though, it's obvious these men are not believers. It's obvious that the giving of the Holy Spirit to them is in keeping with their believing in the Lord Jesus. And we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. All right, so that's the text. That explains the story. That explains the on-the-road-again talk. When we come back next week to the book of Acts, we'll be in Ephesus for a season, okay? And we're going to see Paul be in Ephesus. In fact, I think he's in Ephesus for over 2 years in the following verses. So he'll be in Ephesus for a while. But I don't want to just end by going through the text like that. I wanted to say, God, what are the takeaways for us? And I've said this often, you know, when you're going through a narrative text versus a teaching text, it's a little bit different and a little bit harder sometimes to get the applications because, you know, in fact, as I sat down and wrote down some applicational things from this narrative, I had more than just the three that I'm going to share with you. But I pulled up three of them that I feel like are illustrative for us and that should help us. And so I want to challenge you with some of the things we'll see in Paul's life, some of the things we'll see with Apollos. I want you to see three takeaways, three illustrative truths or applications from their lives that we can apply to our lives. Everybody with me? All right, so here's the first one. Knowing God's will and prioritizing it has a guiding factor in our life. Knowing what the will of God is for me and for you It has a way of helping direct my life and keep me in a certain direction. What I'm getting at is the Apostle Paul. For whatever reason, Paul felt that God had sent him back home. He was going back to Syria. That was the will of God for him. That was his commitment. And so when he leaves Corinth, he is determined to return to Jerusalem and then eventually to Syrian Antioch. And so what we find is that when he gets to Ephesus and they want him to stay, he refuses. Why does he refuse? It seems to me that would be almost like a dream come true for Paul, right? Because that's what Paul wants everywhere he goes. He wants to be accepted. He wants people to want to hear the gospel. And here he finds that to be true, but he says, I'm sorry, I can't stay. Why can he not stay? Because God's will for him is to return to Jerusalem and Antioch. Let me ask you a question. Would Paul staying in Ephesus, and don't be hyper-spiritual and say, well, no, if you're not doing the will of God, it's going to result in something bad. I grant you that. But let me ask you, if Paul had stayed in Ephesus, would good things have happened? Do you think people would have come to faith? Do you think a church probably would have been started with his leadership there? I think absolutely that's the case, right? Those are good things. Paul would have had those in the back of his mind. But in this particular case, God had called him to return home. So when they asked him to stay, it was pretty easy for him to say, nope, not staying. I got to go. Now here's how this works for us. We need to determine what the big directional things that God desires of us, I need to determine what they are and let them prioritize and direct my life. I'm going to say that again. I need to determine what are the big directional things that God desires of me and then let them prioritize and direct my life. Let me see if I can illustrate. Now, I want to use an illustration I've used many times, so I'm not going to actually do it. Is this thing working? It's not, is it? I'm just going to kind of visually work it out here for those of you that haven't seen it. All of you have seen this many times. Most of you have. But let's pretend I had a big jar up here this morning. It's about this big. It's got a big mouth on it. And I put big rocks in it. I take these big rocks and I stick them in the jar. Stephen Covey was the first to come up with this illustration, and it's really, really good. I put the big rocks in there, and I keep putting them in there, and I get maybe 10, and then I can't get an 11th rock in there. And I were to ask y'all, is the jar full? Most everybody would say, yeah, it is. And then I reach behind the counter over here, and I pull out some little teeny rocks, and I begin to pour them in, and they kind of go around the big rocks until I can't get any more little rocks in there. And I ask you, is it full? You might say, yeah, it's full. And then I reach over here behind me, and I pull out sand. And I pour sand over the little rocks, and it goes in between all the little rocks and the big rocks until I can't get any more sand in there. And then I ask you, is it full? And by this point, you're not going to be tricked, and you're going to say, no, it's not. And that's right, because I'm going to reach behind me, and I'm going to grab a thing of water, and I'm going to pour it in there, and water's going to go all amongst the sand and all. And so Stephen Covey worked that illustration out, and then he asked everybody, he said, what is the point of this illustration? What is the point of this illustration? And a lot of people said, well, here's the point. You can always get more in your life. And don't we feel like that as Americans? We can always get more in our life. And he said, no, that's not the point. The point of this illustration is this. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in. Do you understand what that means? There's a picture up there. You see, if you put the sand and the little rocks in, you'll never get the big rocks in. You have to put the big rocks first. Now, why do I bring that illustration? We've used that illustration many times over the years. Why? Because the big rocks are the big directional trajectories that is God's will for me. I have to put those in my life. I have to let those big rocks be the guiding factor in my life. And let me just tell you, I've had four big rocks in my life. I've had four big rocks, and maybe they're the same for many of you. One of those big rocks was my relationship with God. That was a big rock. That had to go in first, because if I don't put that rock in my life first, then all the little time suckers and all the little things that are in my life, they're gonna make it so that I cannot get that rock in. That rock has to go in first. Another big rock was my relationship with Ann. That was a big rock for me. My relationship to my children was a big rock for me. And my relationship with you as my church family. Those are the four big rocks in my life. Now, that's not to say that at times there are not other big rocks that God tells me to put in my life that needs to come first above everything else. There are other big rocks that I think, you know, God can say, put this rock in your life for right now. And then later on, that rock comes out. Maybe something else will come in there. But my point is we have to put those big guiding directions in our life because they help us say no to other good things that maybe we want to do, but they're not the big rocks in our life. You know, the big rocks in my life, I thought about this. How did the commitment to those big rocks work out in my life? Well, they were things like, you know, every day I was going to pull aside to have some time with God. I haven't always lived up to that, but that's been the trajectory of my life. The trajectory of my life is that my relationship with God is what matters. And so I have time in my day for God. My relationship to Anne is a big rock in my life, and so I've tried to make time for Anne and myself. I've gone to the marriage conferences. I've tried to be a better husband. Why? Because that's a big rock in my life. My children were a big rock in my life, and that meant all the hobbies and things that I might like to have done myself. Man, they were the little rocks. If there was time for them to come into my life, fine. But if not, the big rock was my children. And so that meant spending time with my children. That meant being a coach for them. That meant leading family devotions for my family. That was a big rock. My commitment to you guys has been a priority, has been a big rock in my life. This gathering is one of the commitments of the big rock in my life. Because whether I felt like it or not, this, and I know you're saying, well, Jimmy, that's just different. You're a pastor. We pay for you to be here on Sunday. And there is some reality to that. You are supporting me and Nathan financially so that we can live vocationally as pastors. But I think for all of you that know me, that's just not my heart. My heart is, you know, whether you paid me a dime or not, this, you, the people of God, have always been a priority, a big rock in my life. And so I'm telling you, those four rocks need to be four of your big rocks as well. And I think there's some other big rocks in our life, but those need to be on. Here's my point. Here's my applicational for us. That Paul put big rocks in it. He put those directional things in his life, and they helped guide his life. You need them. You need those big rocks in your life. Do you have them? Here's the second thing. There will always be an ongoing process of spiritual growth. You see that both in Apollos and the 12 men at Ephesus. Here's how spiritual growth works. We already talked about this. John and I, a little bit up here, already talked about this. But here's how spiritual growth works. There's a pre-conversion process. And by that I mean there's a time where the Spirit of God is bringing conviction to your life. He's putting pressure, spiritual pressure on your heart, convicting you of your sin. Maybe he'll introduce you to a Christian that you've never met before, and you watch this person have peace and joy. You watch this person live in holiness and not give in to sin like you do. And that's the pre-conversion. He's bringing conviction on your life. And so then that pre-conversion leads to hopefully a point of conversion in your life where you yourself just like Paul, just like all these guys before you, you come to a place, you say, wait a minute, I believe that Christ died for me. I believe I'm a sinner. I need Christ. And you put your hope and your confidence in Christ and you trust in Christ and you are converted. You are converted. You belong to Christ. And so often in the body of Christ, and this includes all of us as well, we think that's the end. That's the end. That's not the end. Tim, when you trusted Christ, that wasn't the end. That was the beginning. That's the beginning of this process where I'm pre-conversion process, conversion, and then there's a post-conversion process, if you would, where God then begins to transform my life. He begins to change me. He begins to change my understanding. He begins to change my attitudes and my actions. They're going to change. My commitments will change. He will seek to make me like Jesus. That's his goal. That's what he's shooting for. That's what he's committed to. That is what he has predestined me to be, like Christ. And he's not going to quit. And he is going to take me to that place where I am like Christ. And in this process now, we call the Bible word for that, if you don't know it, is sanctification. Sanctify comes from the word holy. Holy means to be set apart. Sanctification is the process of me becoming holy. God has set me apart and he is making me holy. And he is going to be at work in my life to take me to be like Jesus. He's not going to quit. I have the promise that I am going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, Apollos heard John and believed about Jesus the Messiah. What he knew exactly, I'm not sure. But later on, when he hears more from Priscilla and Aquila, he changes. He's growing. The Ephesian men, they heard about John's message of Jesus even. They heard about the Messiah that's coming. But when they heard about Jesus, they believed. And so now there's this constant process of growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. Here's a couple of specifics how this applies to us.
Here's one thing I want you to realize, that we're all at different places. You know, Jancy's further along than some other person, but then there's some other person that's further along than Jancy. We're all at different places in this pilgrimage of growing to be like Jesus. And so what that means is I need to have patience. I need to have patience. We need to have patience with each other. You know, I shouldn't look down on people who are behind me. I should look forward. Paul says, keep your eyes on the people that are ahead of you. Follow them. And so in this spiritual growth process, you know, understand that we're all in different process, all in different places. And so be patient with one another. And you know, here's another thing. Some people are out the gate, just they're sprinters. I mean, they're just changing right and left. And other people, their change is not so quick. And we have a tendency to look down when people are changing not quite as quickly as us, right? That's how we need to be. Here's another thing. Realize you won't arrive this side of heaven. I want to tell every one of you, you're not going to get there this side of heaven. I mean, when you get to the end, hopefully you're more like Jesus today. I've been following Jesus for 30 years. Hopefully I'm more like Jesus now than I was 30 years ago, okay? But I'm never going to get there, right? I'm never going to get there. And so I never quit. And so, you know, if you start thinking you've arrived, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. You need to realize you're just always progressing to be more like Jesus. And here's the third thing I want to say about this, is that press towards the mark. You're not going to float towards spiritual maturity. You're not going to float into sanctification. You're not. So the Bible tells you press. The Bible says push. The Bible says work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why does it say that? Because I have to press on to spiritual maturity. I have to press on to be like Jesus. And so here's what I see in Paulus and those 12 men is that, you know, this side of heaven, you are always going to be growing, always going to be changing. So be teachable, be humble, you know, ask people to invest in you. Just help other people. This is who we need to be. And the last thing, real quickly, we must not minimize, marginalize, or neglect the work of God's Spirit in our salvation or in our ongoing sanctification. Notice Paul's theology. Faith and the indwelling of God's Spirit go hand in hand. Do you see that? It's really, really clear, isn't it? Paul says, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why would he ask that if he didn't believe that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit, right? So obviously he believed that. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Why? Why did he ask that question? Obviously because there was something about their lives that didn't speak to them having received the Holy Spirit. And then he leads them to Christ. He prays. He lays hands on them. The Spirit of God falls on them in this kind of extraordinary way where there's evidence of speaking in a language they haven't learned. And so all that's going on. Okay. But here is my point. Jesus promises all of us that follow him, he is going to give us his Spirit. His Spirit. Listen, if you're new at following Jesus, can I tell you something about what God's promised you? God's promised you that he's going to come to live within you. His Spirit's going to be in you. He's going to help you. He's not going to leave you alone. You're not in this thing by yourself. He's with you. He's going to change you. The Spirit of God's going to be working in your life. So whatever Paul saw, this lack of evidence was there. Here's a statement I love. It's not perfection that God expects, but it's progress. It's not perfection, but progress. Why does God want progress? Because he's left me his Spirit. Because his Spirit is at work in me. And his Spirit is going to take that process of sanctification that we were just talking about. And he is going to make me be what God is, what Jesus is. He's going to work out my salvation with me as I cooperate with him. He is going to work out my salvation and make me more like the Lord Jesus. What's the evidence that we should look for of the Spirit of God in us? I want you to listen here. And I don't want you to feel condemned, but I do want you to listen to what I've got to say. What is the evidence of God's Spirit at work in your life? What is it when I examine my life to see whether the Spirit of God lives within me? Because Paul said, if the Spirit of God is not in you, you're not what? You don't belong to him. If the Spirit of God's not in you, you don't belong to him. See, the Spirit of God and faith, they go hand in hand together. God gives you himself. What is the evidence you should be looking for? Some people would say it's gifts. You should look for a particular gift in your life. And yes, the Spirit of God gives you a gift, but that's not what you should look for. Other people say it's knowledge, you know, knowledge, right theology. And yes, you should have right theology. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So, you know, the Spirit of God, if you don't understand that Christ is, Lord, that he died for you, then you don't have the Spirit of God. But knowledge isn't what we're looking for. You can have very little knowledge and the Spirit of God come to live within you. It's not knowledge that tells me that the Spirit of God lives within me. Here's what the Bible says it is, and this is what I want you to see. The evidence of the Spirit in your life, the thing that you should be looking for in your life, is you should be looking at your life being changed, being conformed, being made into the character of Christ. You know that process of sanctification? What you should be looking for is you should be looking for God changing your character. Here's what God calls it. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When Paul looked at those 12 men, something was missing. What it was exactly, I don't know, but he said, man, did you guys get the Spirit when y'all believed? And they go, we don't even know what you're talking about. What baptism did you receive? John's? Did you not receive Jesus' baptism? Did you not know about Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. And he tells them about Jesus, and they believe, and they're baptized, and they receive the Spirit.
Due to technical difficulties, the message was cut short. We apologize for the inconvenience.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.